I think most people recognise that God has a keen interest in people's behaviour, including yours and mine. That is, God wants us to be good and not be evil. But there are lots of other people who have that same sort of interest. The government has that interest too, don't they? They want us to behave ourselves. They would like us to be better people than we are, to be honest and caring, to be not violent or abusive or greedy. Well, how does the government get us to behave ourselves, to do good? Well, the government's quite clear in how it does it. Its tactics are to pass laws. They pass laws that stealing from somebody is a criminal behaviour, that you must pay a certain amount of taxes, that if you meet certain criteria, we'll pay you an allowance. But why do we take notice of the laws the government gives us? Maybe you don't. But when you do, why do you take notice? I presume it's because the government puts some teeth behind their laws. Josh, at the beginning of the service, encouraged us to come in at that entrance to the car park and go out that entrance. And I don't know how you felt when he said that, but this terrible thing rose up inside me of, well, what if I don't? What will you do if I drive in that entrance and out that one? Have you got teeth to your laws? Because if you haven't, if breaking the laws doesn't mean anything, doesn't have any effects, then I'm less likely to take notice of it. And so with the government, as with many people, including parents and the police and others, the fear of what happens if you break the law is mainly what controls our behaviour. We live with the fear that if we did break it in the past, we might get found out, that we cheated on our tax 3 years ago. We'll be exposed, taken to court, condemned. Our conscience, even the fear of having that conscience, often bugs us. What keeps us from breaking the laws in the future? Well, it's the fear of condemnation, that we might be guilty if we do it, sent to jail. Not just sent to jail, but the public humiliation and shame of others knowing we've done something so dastardly. Now, that's real for us, isn't it? Why don't you speed? I hope you don't. I presume it's mainly because you're afraid of being caught. That's why you don't do it. The fine, the public shame, whatever it might be. And of course, God learnt his tactics from the government, didn't he? He too gives laws. You read the Old Testament, and it's full of laws. To Israel, he says, you're not allowed to do this, you must not do that, you must live this way, you must keep these laws. In the New Testament too, there's all these things that Christians, people who follow Jesus, who know him, must do and must not do. And God's laws have teeth, the teeth of final condemnation. Not just of a fine, not just of a prison term, but eternal hell. So if you're sensitive to that, how do you live? Well, it's pretty obvious what you do. You work out all the things God says not to do, and you try not to do them. And you work out all the things God says you should do, and you try to do them. So God says, don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't do those sort of things. So we have the list, and we make sure we don't do them, unless we try reasonably hard. All the things we're supposed to do. Come to church, be nice to people, read our Bibles, pray. And we do those. Is that what life is like for you? A list of things not to do, a list of things you're supposed to do. I think for many people, there's quite a strong reality to that. Well, if that's your experience of life, Romans chapter 8 drives a bulldozer through it. It deconstructs it in a really helpful way, and it gives us God's alternative. That is not the way God approaches his people. It's not the way God seeks to change our behaviour. So we're going to look tonight at just the first four verses, the foundation for what he says in the rest of the chapter. And the chapter begins with this bold assertion, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. None whatsoever. For those in Christ Jesus. Notice he's saying that is already true. God is not using condemnation as a threat, something for us to fear in case we do get condemned, that we might be condemned in the end and therefore that fear somehow will change, modify, control our behaviour. He's saying there is now no condemnation. God is not using condemnation to do that, nor then is he using law and the condemnation law brings to do that either. It's a very bold assertion. How does he justify it? Well, notice that verse 2 starts with a because. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. And then he continues, because for what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh. Notice he goes down and down. No condemnation because. So verse 3 is really the foundation he builds on. Now, what I want to do briefly is look at these becauses in two ways. We'll look at the negative side of it and then the positive side. The negative side is about the law. And in verses 2 and 3, he says two things about the law of God. Not the law of the government, the law of God. The first is, it is powerless. It just hasn't got anything going for it. It's powerless. The second thing he says is, it's powerful. It can do something. Now that feels contradictory, doesn't it? But let me try and show you what he's saying. In verse 3, he says the law is powerless. What the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son. What is the law powerless to do? Well, he's building on what he said in chapter 7. We won't go back and read all that. I'll summarise it very quickly. What he says in chapter 7 is, the law is powerless to stop us doing evil. It just isn't up to the job. The problem isn't the law. The problem is us. It's powerless to stop us sinning, because we have something inside us, something that is natural to us, something that drives all of us, that makes the law powerless, which is our own rebellious, sinful, evil nature. In chapter 7, he uses the example of coveting. The law says very clearly, you shall not covet. You know what Paul says? Before the law came along, I didn't even think that coveting was wrong. I think that's true of most Australians, isn't it? What's wrong with seeing somebody else with a nicer car than mine and saying, I'd really love their car? What's wrong with seeing someone win Lotto and say, I wish I won Lotto? What's wrong with seeing a beautiful woman or man and saying, boy, I wish I was married to them? See, Paul didn't think it was wrong. Australians don't think it's wrong. Then the law says it's wrong. Which just shows I don't have much of a conscience, do I? I don't really know what is wrong. But what happens when I find out the law tells me that coveting is wrong? Do I then stop coveting? No, I still do it. It's powerless to stop me doing it. And that's true of all the law. Most of us know the law, don't we? Most of us don't deliberately set out each morning to break God's law, to tell lies, to steal. And yet we do it, voluntarily. There's something about us that law simply cannot handle. It won't do the job. It's like trying to bang a nail in with an orange. It just doesn't work. So the law is powerless. But he also says the law is powerful in verse 2. Through Christ, the law of the Spirit who gives life sets us free from the law of sin and death. That is, the law is powerful enough to keep us captive, to hold us as captives. In what sense? Well, because when we've broken the law, which we all have, it's the teeth that condemns me as a lawbreaker. It shows me what's right, and in doing so, it shows me that I'm wrong. Therefore, I'm condemned. And I can't escape that. And the law doesn't help me. The law says, do this, don't do this. If you do this, you die. I've done it. The law condemns me. I'm a complete captive. The stocks are on. I can't get out. But the problem's not the law. The law is good. It's right. It comes from God. The problem's me. It's the wrong tool for the job. Well, that's the negative. The law is powerful and the law is powerless. How do we escape the power of the law? Well, that's what verses 2 and 3 are about on the positive side. Verse 2, through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. There's a new factor, a new dynamic, a new power involved. And in that verse, there's two new factors. There's Jesus and there's the Holy Spirit. Next week, we'll look further at the work of the Spirit as we look at verses 5 to 17. This week, we'll look more at the work of Jesus. But it says that despite the power of the law, something more powerful comes along that sets us free. I'll try and use an illustration and see if this makes sense for you. Aeroplanes are captive to the law of gravity. Have you noticed that? You go out to the airport, you see those aeroplanes, they're stuck firmly on the tarmac. You know, some of them weigh 150 tonnes, some of them even 200 tonnes, the big 747s and the 380s. And while they're sitting there on the tarmac, while they're not moving, they're absolutely captive to the law of gravity. They cannot escape. And as I look at them, I reckon they can never escape. They just look so big and cumbersome and heavy, don't they? They just sort of flop onto the tarmac. You think, you'll never get that off there. But when they start moving, something almost magical happens. The law of aerodynamics frees them from the law of gravity. Now, whether you understand the law or not, it's clear it happens because they charge off down that runway, they get up enough speed, and suddenly they look free. They just glide off into the air, power away through the skies. A new law has come into effect that totally changes, that totally undoes the law of gravity over those planes. And Paul says something similar has happened for us in Jesus Christ. Something as dramatic, something as remarkable as the aerodynamics that will free a plane from the law of gravity. What is it? Well, he explains it in verse 3. What the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. God did it. We didn't do it. We didn't suddenly sprout wings and start flapping and get off the ground. God did it. It was something outside us and for us. He did it by sending his Son, Jesus Christ. And he says Jesus was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, to say that is to come as close as you can go in saying that Jesus was sinful without saying he was. Now, he wasn't sinful, but he was so close to being sinful you could mistake him as being sinful. He was so like us in our flesh and our weakness that he looked like us. He shared our life. He really was one of us. He wasn't some Teflon untouchable person for whom sin meant nothing. He really was like you and me, except he didn't sin. The likeness of sinful flesh, to be a sin offering. And it's clear here that Paul has in mind the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, his death as a sacrifice that pays the penalty for our sin, for our evil. It's interesting in this passage that Paul is quite personal. In verse 2, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. The you there is singular. It's not yous. It's you and you and you. You've been set free because Christ's sacrifice, God sent his Son as a sin offering for you and for me. And so he condemned sin in the flesh. So when Jesus died, sin is condemned. And it's condemned in the very sphere where sin has taken hold and infected and run rampant, in human flesh, in the flesh of Jesus Christ. That is where sin is condemned. The condemnation that the law heaps on us, that we rightly deserve, was placed on him fully. He took it all. See, God didn't wave some sort of magic wand and say, I'll just make your condemnation disappear in the stars, in the sparkle. It just doesn't matter. No, he condemned sin. Do you want to know how evil sin is? Look at the cross. God condemned it as evil, as deserving hell and death. Do you want to know how seriously God opposes evil? Look at the cross. He condemns it. He doesn't say, boys will be boys, it's okay. He doesn't say he'll let things happen and if powerful people get away with it, that's fine. No, he condemns sin in the flesh of Jesus Christ. Two things I want us to notice about this. The first is God, the Father, did it. Sometimes we get into a bit of a hole by thinking that God is opposed to us. Because of our sin, he hates us. He condemns us. His anger burns against us. But the loving Jesus, Jesus who stands up for us, who loves us, somehow stands in the middle. And he takes all the hostility of the Father that we deserve on himself. If you think about it that way, do you know what will happen in the long run? You'll come to hate the Father. Because what this says is that God the Father sent the Son to be a sin offering. Wasn't the Son's initiative. Wasn't the Son who did it despite the Father wanting to punish us. The Father sent the Son. Or as it says in 2 Corinthians, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Both suffer. I'm not quite sure how to understand that. Maybe it's a little bit like a father who sends his son off to the war. And in the suffering of the son, the father suffers just as much. God turns his wrath of sin onto himself in the person of his son. It burns away fully and completely in his own son. God did it. Our Father. Secondly, it's done. Notice he says in verse 4, he's done this in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who don't live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The righteous, the just requirement of the law is that we die, is that we are condemned for our sin. I might not like that. It might not be very pleasant for me, but that is the just requirement of the law. And Paul asserts that's been fully met in us when Christ died for us. Death has happened. So there's now no possibility of it being reimposed again. It is fully done. And so the consequence, verse 1, the great assertion that he makes based on all this is no condemnation, none whatsoever. Now, condemnation is the flip side of justification. Justification is the positive way of saying it. Justification is that God has declared us innocent, completely acceptable, right with him. And in chapters 3 to 5, that's been the main language that Paul has used in Romans, the language of justification. Now he turns to the negative side and says no condemnation. Now, in some ways, the negative side is never as full as the positive side. But it can be helpful for us because condemnation, I think, is what we fear. In everyday life, what do you fear? There's all sorts of things we're afraid of, but I suspect that condemnation is pretty much at the heart of it. And often we rightly fear it, being condemned by the law of the land, by the police, by the courts. A friend of mine was given a fine for running a red light. He thought he was innocent, so he decided to fight it in the courts. Now, in one sense, it was a very small thing. Running a light is not a criminal offence. But the morning he went to court, I remember sitting with him. He was shaking like a leaf. He was shaking like a fish that doesn't know what to do. He was absolutely petrified of going to court and being condemned by the court for running a red light. We do fear condemnation. It creates all sorts of anxieties. We fear it from our parents and our family. The condemnation of being disloyal, the shame of not keeping the family name high, condemnation by friends, even to something as trivial as wearing the wrong clothes. Somebody saying, "You're not in fashion these days, are you?" And we feel condemned over nothing, over something so silly as that. If you're doing any sort of course, you know that fear of the condemnation of the examiner, the F on your paper. You have failed. And it's hard not to take that personally, is it? As a judgment on us as people. And that fear of condemnation many times includes the feelings of guilt and shame. And they're very strong feelings for us. Fear, I think, is the most powerful feeling we ever have. They have effects on us. And I suspect that that fear of condemnation, even if we're not very aware of it most of the time, it's that background noise that we live with 24/7. It's part of life. We wish we could escape it, but we can't. Then listen. There is no condemnation, none whatsoever, for those in Christ Jesus. The The condemnation that we may face before God is the worst of any of those. Can you imagine anything worse than God saying, "Get out of my presence"? But Paul says, for those in Christ Jesus, there is none, zilch, condemnation. And he says that is true now. There is now no condemnation. And that's important in what Paul's trying to argue. You see, condemnation or justification rightly belongs to the end. See, how do you make a verdict on your life? When should you make a verdict on how you've lived? Not till the end of your life, should you? That's how we normally do things. How do you make a verdict on how someone's behaved? Well, you wait till the end of that event or whatever it is, end of the course they're doing. But Paul is saying God has done something extraordinary. He's brought what properly belongs to the end into our experience now. God has not left the decision till then. He hasn't reserved his decision on our life, which would leave us unsure and insecure and fearful. Instead, he's already said, no condemnation. And if it's no condemnation now, then there's no separation at the end. That's how this chapter finishes. It starts with no condemnation. It finishes with no separation from the love of Christ for those in Christ Jesus. Some of us, I think, live with a fear that maybe before I die, I might do something terrible, and if I don't have time to confess it and make it right with God, maybe it will affect my eternal destiny. Have you ever felt like that? That if I lost my temper, and suddenly in the middle of losing my temper and hoeing into Josh, I had a heart attack and died, that would somehow stand against me before God. Paul is saying, no. If I'm one of Christ's people, if I'm in Christ, already God has given his decision. There is no condemnation. See, it's a little bit like if you've ever done a university degree. It's like getting your degree on orientation day. You walk on the campus, say, I want to study, I don't know, commerce, computing, agriculture. And the vice chancellor walks up and says, well, here's your degree. That's what no condemnation is. It's getting the qualification before you've done anything. Despite you not doing anything, despite all your ignorance, you're just given it gratis, free. Now, when you put it like that, it sounds pretty dangerous, doesn't it? You give me my degree the day I walk onto campus, what do you think I'll do for the next week? Well, I'll probably just shove off to the beach and have some fun. But it actually is meant to, and it's supposed to have, the opposite effect. You see, when you're not given the degree at the front, and you've got exams and essays and assessment all the time, what do you do? How do you approach it? Well, given the sort of people we are, you know the way we approach it? That minimisation. What do I have to do to pass? That's what consumes me. I look at the course outlines and say, well, that's all I need to do to pass. That's all I do then. Where's the love of learning? Where's the desire to go and actually find out things? No, what controls you is the fear of failure, not the freedom to do good. The only way to really learn is to learn because you want to learn, because you're interested, because you're curious, because you want to use that knowledge, not because you're afraid of failing an exam. That doesn't mean you won't do exams. If you're given the degree up front, I presume you'll still do the exams, and the exams tell you how you're doing. They'll give you a snapshot of reality. They'll give you some guidance as to what you really need to put time into. But what do you do when you fail an exam and they gave you the degree at the beginning? I presume you walk into your room, you see the degree framed on your wall and say, I haven't failed. I'm not condemned. So it is for us. The no condemnation means that we can now do good because it's good, not for other reasons. Have you ever felt that paradox of almost all religion, almost all legalism and moralism, that says if you do good, you get rewarded for it? You know the paradox? Well, I'll ask it this way. Why are you doing good then? Why are you helping little old ladies across the street? Why are you telling the truth? Well, if you're doing it because you win your salvation, there's something in it for you, it's not actually good, is it? You're just using people. Now, it's only genuinely good if you're doing it because it's good. Of course you care about people. Of course you want to help them. Not because there's something in it for you. And Paul says to us strongly, assertively, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ Jesus, there's no fear of condemnation. You won't be condemned. You're now free to do good just because it's good. But we need to explore that little in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? It means two things depending which way you're looking. From our angle, to be in Christ means we trust Jesus. Our faith is in Jesus. From God's angle, it means that he sees us as in Christ. It's a little bit like the aeroplane. So if I'm in an aeroplane, then the law of aerodynamics takes over for me, doesn't it? If I'm in the aeroplane. And if the aeroplane takes off, I take off. If the aeroplane goes from Perth to Melbourne, I go to Perth from Perth to Melbourne. And that isn't dependent on how strong my faith is, only in what my faith is in. Have you ever looked around a plane? You see some people are just sitting there confidently. They got no problems, no worries, no hassles. They're sure the plane will get there. They just relax. Other people are sitting there looking around, counting the wings out the window, always checking that the motor's still running and pressing the buzzer every now and then to talk to the flight attendant just to make sure it's going to be on time. Now, who gets to Melbourne? They both get there, don't they? But if you stay out of the plane, or if you jump out of the plane, guess what? The law of gravity takes over again. And that's a disaster. If you are in Christ Jesus, then there is no condemnation. If you're not in Christ Jesus, it's worth doing something, isn't it? If your trust is not in Jesus, but in something else, in what you've done, can you see how hopeless that is? The law of sin and death has got you. You're powerless to escape it. The only hope is what Christ has done for you. Please, don't stay where you are. But one of the reasons I think many people refuse Jesus is because becoming a Christian feels like God gives you all the laws, you're just supposed to keep them, and God manipulates you, coerces you by the threat of hell and the reward of heaven, and you don't want a bar of it. I hope tonight you've seen that isn't the way God does it. Living as a Christian is vastly different to that. It's actually a life of genuine freedom. If there's no condemnation, then I'm free to do what I want to do. Anybody here into cricket? I think there's actually a game on tonight you might be go home to watch. If you're into cricket, you might know this feeling. One of the things that often happens in cricket is that batsmen lose confidence. Because the trouble with batting in cricket is you only got to make one mistake and that's the end of your innings. It's like the law. One mistake, we're condemned. Now, how does a batsman get their confidence? Well, they've got to get it out in the middle. You can't get it in the nets. It's got to be out in the game. But the trouble is when you get out in the game and you make a false shot because your confidence isn't up or you just sit there blocking all day, you don't get very far. And what you need to gain your confidence is take a few risks. Actually, have a go at your shots. But you can only do that if you know that if you get out, the umpire's going to say, not out, stay there. And that, in effect, is what God has done for us. Our sin ought to condemn us. God says, not out. Jesus has taken it for you. Stay in. Keep practicing. You want to learn how to do this properly? You want to learn how to live a life of trust, of love, of faith, of goodness? Stay in. Keep practicing. You're not disqualified. You're not condemned by what's happened. How do we know whether this actually is the way we're living? How do we know whether this has really sunk in? Well, this is just a bit of experience, really, but the way I've experienced, I think, is this. I know that I'm not living by God's words, that there is no condemnation, when I feel pressured and constrained to do things. When my language comes across as, well, I've got to do this, I have to do that. Now, sometimes it's just the way we speak, but often it reveals that in fact I feel trapped. I feel like I've got no choice. I feel like I'm pressured by things out, by God, by other people. I've got no way out. I resent it. I blame them for making me do those things. I've just got to do them. But if there's no condemnation, in a very, very real way, there's nothing you have to do. There isn't a list of things that you must do. Of course, there's no teeth to it. God doesn't say you must do this or else. There's no or else. If you're in Christ, you're free to do it. Of course, you want to do it. So do you really want to tell the truth? Do you want to love your wife or husband? Do you want to sacrifice yourself for your children? Do you want to read the scriptures and hear from the living God? And my guess is, as I ask you those questions, you sort of think, well, yes and no. I do and I don't. Does God condemn you for not wanting to do it? No, he doesn't. It's wrong. It's evil. But you're not condemned for it. So let me ask you again, do you want to? Would you like to? You would, wouldn't you? By the work of God's Spirit, isn't that the way you want to live? Well, you're free to do it. Not compelled. Not out of fear, but out of freedom. Let's pray. Lord God, please forgive us for abusing your forgiveness and grace and justification. But we pray that by your Spirit it might have the intended effect of freeing us to do good, to please you, because we want to please you. Amen.
Spirit now to bring him glory with your life. As you go, may you know the power of grace, his very strength for what's to come. As you leave, may you feel his mighty hand guiding your steps in the race you run. May you go in the love of your Father. Spirit.